Okay, as we come to look at God's Word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lips that you've given to us, lips that we've been able to use to praise your name this day, to confess our sin, to give you thanks, to call upon you in prayer. Thank you, O God, for lips that you give to us by which we can encourage one another. Help us now as we consider what your Word has to say, that we might use our lips to your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1984, I had one of those watershed moments in my life. It was at our presbytery meeting, and I was speaking. I have watershed moments at presbytery meetings. To put it in context, in 1984, I had been in the ministry for 9 years. I was set apart in 1975. When I was set apart, I was 26 years old. I was the youngest member of presbytery, the youngest teaching elder member of presbytery at the time. As the youngest, I suppose, I didn't really think about this, but I suppose in the back of my mind, I was thinking that no one took much notice of what I had to say. And consequently, I felt fairly free to express my opinion however I liked. I think when you're young, if you think no one takes much notice of your opinion, then you become very free in expressing it. Anyway, at that presbytery meeting in 1984, something life-changing happened. People listened to what I said. In fact, not only did they listen, but the presbytery, which was on the verge of making some decision one way or the other, actually changed and did what I suggested. That was really scary. Because suddenly I realised, what I should have realised all along, I was responsible for what I was saying. My words were responsible for changing the course of the church. Now, in case you think I got a big head over that, I don't even remember what the matter was. It was probably whether we break for morning tea or something. But I don't want you to think also that those in presbytery have been hanging on my every word ever since. But it did have a profound effect upon me. I became aware that my words could change the course of people's lives. I became aware that I had to take responsibility, personal responsibility, for every word that I spoke. Now, today in James, we're going on to look at the genuine Christian. As Christians, what does it mean to have a genuine faith? We've seen how genuine faith comes out in our works. That's what we were looking at last time, back there in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 14, James said this. He said, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Or literally it is, "Can that sort of faith save him?" And no, it can't. Genuine faith comes out in a person's works. If there are not works, then there is no faith, no genuine faith. But more than that, genuine faith comes out in a person's words. Genuine faith works through words as much as it does through our actions. Back in chapter 1, where James introduced this whole topic of what it means to be a genuine Christian, he put it this way in chapter 1, verse 26. He said, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." It's not genuine. Genuine faith comes out as we take responsibility for our words and watch out for how we speak to others. So why is this such a big deal? It's such a big deal because of the allure of the tongue. We all have the itch to teach. I think that was originally a Scottish expression that sounded a bit more like an itch to teach. And James warns us against this dangerous itch to teach. He says there in chapter 3, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Let not many of you become teachers. This has always been a problem. You go back to Jeremiah's day, 600 years before the time of Jesus, and you find there God complaining about self-appointed teachers that he hadn't sent. He says through the prophet Jeremiah, "I have not sent these prophets, and yet they run. I have not spoken to them, and yet they prophesy." It was the same in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, you had teachers who loved to be looked up to as teachers. Jesus warned about those who loved to be looked up to as teachers. He said, "They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi," which means teacher, teacher. You fast forward 1900 years after Christ. You go back to Russia a century ago. It's still there. Some of you would know the musical Fiddler on the Roof, and the main character there, Tevye, imagines what it would be like if he had been born rich and not poor. What would you like most of all if you were rich and not halfway there? He thinks, what would I like most of all if I was rich and not poor? And what he wants to be, what he wants most of all, is to be looked up to as a teacher. He sings, "If I were a rich man." If I were a rich man, the most important men in town would come to fawn on me, and they would ask me to advise them like a Solomon the Wise. Sounds better if I sing it, but it wouldn't sound better to you. And they would say, "If you please, Revitevia, pardon me, Revitevia, posing problems that would cross a rabbi's eyes." He adds, "And it won't make one bit of difference if I answer right or wrong. When you're rich, they think you really know." You know, more recently, the Weekend magazine in one of our newspapers ran a series of articles on different nationalities that have come to this country since the Second World War. A representative of one of those nationalities, and I'll spare you embarrassment, I won't say which, but a representative of one of those nationalities was asked about, what do you think are your national characteristics? And this man, he said it, he said, "You've got to understand that if there is one piece of furniture every man from our country would like to have in the centre of his lounge room, it would be a pulpit." That was not a religious article. I didn't get the impression that the man who said that was a particularly religious person. It's just that he had this natural itch to teach. And it's not just men from that particular country that have that itch to teach. And it's not just men, males, either. You just have to run your eyes down through the comments on Facebook, and it becomes fairly obvious that all men and women have this deep-seated itch to teach. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Now, it's not all bad, of course, because James isn't saying here that no one should teach. James agrees with the rest of the Bible that says we need to have teachers. There is a need for teachers who are called by God to teach in the church. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that teachers are Jesus' gift to the church. It says there that Jesus himself gave some to be pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the glorifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what that is saying is that ordinarily we won't come to the unity of the faith or of the knowledge of the Son of God and to that perfect man and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ without God-given pastors and teachers. That's why God gives teachers to the church. But more than that, every one of you here today is in some ways called upon to teach each other in a less formal way. And I say that because the Bible says that you are all, every one of you, to admonish and teach each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The Bible says that you are all, every one of you, to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest anyone be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The Bible says that every one of you, all of you, are to speak the truth in love. You are to speak the truth in love so that we may all grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ. So James here isn't condemning having teachers. He's not condemning teachers, far from it. We need teachers called by God to do this work. And for that matter, we all to some extent are to engage in teaching each other. But we need to be careful. In exercising our teaching gifts, whether formally in the church or whether informally with each other, we need to exercise restraint. What do we all need to remember? Especially those who are specifically called to teach in the church. This is what we are to remember. Brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Number one, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Number two, for we all stumble in many things. And number three, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So number one, the first reason we need to remember is that teaching brings with it a peculiar responsibility, a peculiar accountability. We will be judged more strictly because we are teachers. Jesus said this. He said, I say to you, and he wasn't just speaking to teachers here, he was speaking to all of us. Jesus said, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. For, he added, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What does he mean? I mean, surely we are justified by faith. So why does Jesus say, by your words you will be justified? Well, for the same reason that James in the previous chapter that we're looking at said, by your works you will be justified. Yes, we are justified by faith, but it is our works that show us what our faith is like and whether our faith is genuine. And it is our words that often reveal what our faith is really like. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, is what Jesus said. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. For every idle word that you speak, you will give account in the day of judgment. The second reason we need to be careful about how we speak is this, and that is, we all stumble in many things. Now, I don't know what the background was here that James is addressing when he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. It sounds as though lots of people in the church he was addressing wanted to suddenly become teachers, but We do know that those among those he was addressing, there was a critical spirit abroad, with different ones becoming pretty angry with others and sounding off about other people's shortcomings. We know that because over there in chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law." We know that when James introduced this topic back there in chapter 1 and verse 26, he said, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue and deceives his own heart, that one's religion is useless." It sounds as though there were some in the church who were even getting pretty head up and pretty angry with others. Because he says in chapter 1 and verse 20, chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Don't get angry too quickly. He adds, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So it sounds as though there were quite a few people around who were very ready to see the faults of others and sound off about them, but they don't seem to be too quick to see the beam in their own eyes. And James reminds them, he says, "Look, remember, we all stumble in many things. Be aware of your own sin before you start sounding off about the sins of others." The third reason we need to be careful about how we speak is that our speech is the last stronghold in our progress in sanctification. James says here, "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man and is able also to bridle the whole body." So just think about it, says James. James says this, he says, "Look, once you get your tongue under control, completely under control, you have arrived. That's the last bastion to fall in the battle for holiness, and the last bastion will be your tongue." Now that means that there's nothing harder to control than your tongue. The corruption of your heart will come out through your tongue long after it has ceased to come out through any other part of your body. So we ought to be very, very wary, more wary than ever, about how we use our tongues more than any other part of our body. And so for those three reasons, we need to be extra careful how we speak. We must speak. It is no solution just to keep quiet. I'm not sure what people are going to do during the 40-hour famine next week, but the Bible says you have to speak. You shouldn't keep quiet. It's a sin to keep quiet when the Bible commands you to teach and admonish one another. It commands you to exhort one another daily. I don't think you can fit 40 hours into one day. And it commands you to speak the truth in love. But we must be careful how we speak, knowing that for every idle word you may speak, you will give account in the day of judgment, knowing that we all stumble in many things, and knowing that our tongues are the last weapons our corrupt hearts will use. Which brings us to the power of the tongue. This little member is a very powerful weapon. It's very small, but James makes the point here that from little things, big things grow. You see that, don't you? I mean, over and over again, you see it in the course of history. I remember back in 1972, there was a small piece of duct tape that was found covering the latch of a door that allowed the door to be closed but to remain unlocked. The janitor came along at night, he saw it there, he removed it, he thought nothing of it, he walked away. Later on in his rounds, he passed the door again and he noticed that it had been retaped. So he called the police. Five men were found inside the building and arrested. One thing led to another, and 2 years later, the President of the United States was forced to resign. To this day, those in the United States see the presidency quite differently than the way they saw it before then. And all because a small piece of duct tape was discovered by a nameless janitor. Now, James gives two examples here of how little things can have big impacts. The first example he gives is of the bits in horses' mouths. You know the bit, the metal bit that goes across the horse's mouth, and you see the rider just pulling it one way or the other. And he says there in verse 3, "We put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." It's just a little thing. It's just a bit. It weighs less than half a kilo, but it can turn a horse weighing half a ton. And then he talks about rudders in ships. He says, "Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." Think about how that small rudder can turn a huge ship. Imagine if the master of the Titanic had seen that iceberg in time. The only hope he would have had of avoiding that iceberg would have been that tiny rudder. There was no other way he could have avoided the iceberg. But he didn't see it in time, and the largest ship afloat sank with 1,500 passengers going down with it. This was the deadliest commercial peacetime maritime disaster in modern history. So don't think that something so small cannot have a big effect. Don't think that your tongue, because it's so small, because you can't even see it — my granddaughter can see hers, but I can't see mine. She can actually — you don't need to know that. You don't have to — you shouldn't think it's insignificant just because you can't see it. Now, in the Second World War, it wasn't icebergs that were seen as the great danger to shipping. It was loose lips. In fact, they even came up with this slogan, "Loose lips sink ships." In other words, you had to watch what you say, because you never know who may be listening, who may be passing on that information to the enemy, and that little snippet of information that comes out of your loose lips may be just the piece of the puzzle that the enemy needs to locate one of your ships and sink it. Loose lips sink ships. James would say, loose lips sink the ship of faith. Loose lips make shipwreck of your faith. It's not just that little things can have a big effect, but little things can have a disastrous effect. From little things, big things can be destroyed. Again, just two examples. And in each of these examples, James goes a bit further. He doesn't just say, look, these are examples of what can happen. He says, this is what the tongue does. He uses the example of a fire out of control. He says there in verse 5, "See how great a forest a little fire kindles. One spark can destroy thousands of acres of land. It can destroy hundreds of lives." Back in 2009, I think it was, great swathes of Victoria were wiped out in bushfires. It was Black Saturday. It was Australia's worst ever bushfire disaster. 400 fires sprang up. 173 people died. 414 were injured. 7,500 people were displaced. 3,500 structures were destroyed, including 2,000 homes. 12,000 domestic animals and an unknown number of wild animals died. 250,000 acres of bushland was burnt out, as well as crops and stored fodder and orchards and plantations. And all that destruction caused by each of those fires began with a spark. Now, James says that is the kind of damage that your tongue can do. He says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. One of the horrible things about Black Saturday is that many of those fires were started by pyromaniacs. I mean, what sort of maniac starts a fire like that? What sort of maniac ignites the fire that causes so much damage by your tongues? We're told what sort of maniac causes that. It says, the tongue is so set among the members that it defiles the whole body and is set and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. That's the source of the damage that your tongue causes. It comes straight out of the pit of hell. And the word the Bible uses there for hell is Gehenna. It means the place of eternal fire, the place of unending fire. And that's why we have to take this seriously, because the damaging words that we speak are lit by the eternal fires of hell. Now, we can desist that. We can say things like, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words can never hurt me. We can even say, when perhaps we've unnecessarily hurt someone with our words, we can say, oh, you know, don't be such a baby, it's just words. Not true. Those words that unnecessarily hurt others are ignited by the pyromaniac from hell. You might as well say that the pyromaniacs that started the Black Saturday fires were harmless as to say that the pyromaniac from hell that lit the fire of your harmful words meant no harm. The other picture that James uses here of our tongues is that of an untamable beast. In fact, he says, yeah, beasts can be tamed, but your tongue can't. He says in verse 7, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Of course, we know that we live in a fallen world. Sometimes we have ourselves on about how much we can even tame wild animals. We like to think we have dominion over the creatures, as was the case in a perfect world. But even in that, sometimes often we're mistaken. It wasn't all that long ago that I read about a family out west, out near Mitchell in western Queensland, who gave a woman a camel for her 60th birthday. They said they were going to actually buy her a llama or an alpaca for a birthday, but they decided they were too expensive, and so they gave her a camel instead, as you do. Now, she thought she had tamed that camel. She looked upon it as a pet, until one day it turned on her, knocked her to the ground, stomped on her head, and then lay down on top of her until she died. The woman's husband came home that evening and discovered her body. We think we can tame any beast, but we don't even always get that right. We think we can tame the tongue, but the Bible says, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So what can we do? How can we control the tongue? First of all, we need to realise how serious this problem is. An untamed tongue poisons relationships. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. An untamed tongue poisons our relationships with others. How does it do that? Well, you can go to the book of Proverbs, because Proverbs has a lot to say about this, and talks about the many different ways that an untamed tongue poisons our relationships with others. Let me just quickly run through those. I've given you some references there which you might like to look up further at home. But Proverbs 10:18 says that we poison others by slander. Proverbs 10 verse 18, whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. Proverbs 25 and verse 23, we poison our relationships with others by backbiting. That means you run them down behind their backs. Proverbs 25 and verse 23 says, the north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance, you stir up anger. Proverbs 26 and verse 20, we poison our relationships with others by gossip, what Proverbs calls talebearing. Proverbs 26 and verse 20 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. You don't tell tales, you don't gossip, trouble disappears. Verse 22, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. We like the taste of gossip. Proverbs 26, verse 28, we poison our relationships with others by lies. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it. Well, then there are the other kind of lies, the lies that falsely suck up to someone, what we call flattery. Proverbs 26, verse 28 goes on, a lying tongue hates those that are crushed by it. Then it says, a flattering mouth works ruin. Flattery is lying. Proverbs 12 and verse 18, we poison our relationships with others, here's a common one, by sarcasm. Proverbs 12 and verse 18 says, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword. Sarcasm means literally tearing the flesh. You're just trying to hurt people. Proverbs 15 and verse 1, we poison our relationships with others sometimes just by stirring up trouble. We know the first part of Proverbs 15 verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but it goes on and says, and a harsh word stirs up anger. These are all different ways that we can poison relationships by our tongues. And let me tell you that it's not just our relationships with others that suffer then, it's our relationship with God. When we poison our relationship with others, we poison our relationship with God. Because James says here in James chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, no man can tame the tongue, it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. He goes on and says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude or the likeness, the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. You shouldn't be praising God on the one hand and then cursing others or destroying your relationship with them by your tongues on the other hand. That ought not be so. In fact, James says more than it ought not be so. He says it cannot be so. He says there in verse 12, thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. You see what he's saying? He's saying it's not just that blessing and cursing ought not to proceed out of your mouth. He's saying blessing and cursing cannot proceed out of your mouth. No spring yields both salt water and fresh. And what that means is this. It means that if you are using your mouth to slander others or to backbite, to tear them down behind their backs, or to gossip about others, or to tell lies, or to manipulate them by flattery, or to tear them apart with sarcasm, or just to unnecessarily stir up trouble, if you're using your mouth in any of those poisonous ways, you cannot use your mouth to praise God. Doesn't mean you can't go through the motions. Just as Jesus spoke about there in Matthew chapter 15, where he said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and they honour me with their lips, But he added, but their heart is far from me. So the Bible's saying, look, you're in no state to worship God. You cannot worship God where you are destroying with your mouth those who are made in the image of God. Now, I'm not talking here about godly correction. I'm not saying you shouldn't be discerning and expose ungodly behaviour. I'm just saying that where we use our mouths to unnecessarily hurt others, we suffocate our spiritual breath so that it becomes impossible to worship God, to genuinely worship God. Genuine worship by a genuine believer requires that we are genuine in the way we talk about and to others. The Bible says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So it is imperative, if we are to be genuine, that we bring our tongues under control. But how can we do this? We want our tongue to be a well of life. How can that be if, as James says, no man can tame the tongue, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison? And that's true. No man can tame the tongue. But God is not a man. And God can tame your tongue if you are willing. Remember, we read in the Old Testament there in Isaiah chapter 6 about how Isaiah lamented that his tongue was so corrupt. When he saw the Lord in all his holiness, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And as soon as he sees God, what he is like, what does he cry out? He cries out, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We live in a culture of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then it says the Lord comes to him, or the Lord sends his angel with a live coal taken from the altar. And Isaiah says, he touched my mouth and he said, behold, I have touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. You see, we all have unclean lips. We all use our mouths for sinful purposes. But when we believe in the Lord, we're not only forgiven of the sins of our lips, but we have access to God's own Spirit, his Holy Spirit. We have power to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, the last of which is named as self-control. We have power to bring our tongues under control by the power of the Holy Spirit. And instead of poisoning relationships with our tongues, we can breathe new life into them. We can breathe new life into relationships. Proverbs 10 verse 11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life. And that's what we want our tongues to be. That's what you want your tongue to be. That's what I want my tongue to be. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus added, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Not into his heart, but out of his heart. He who believes in me, out of your heart, out of my heart, will flow rivers of living water. What did Jesus mean? It says, this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life. And then we can use our tongues genuinely to praise God. Hebrews 13 verse 5, through Jesus let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then we can use our tongues genuinely to share the gospel. I mean, what better use of our mouths as a well of life than to be sharing the gospel with others who are under spiritual death? What's more designed to bring life to their souls than to use our mouths to share the gospel? That's what Paul wanted. He prayed there, or he asked for prayer there in Ephesians chapter 6. He said, look, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's what he wanted to use his mouth for. And then we can use our tongues genuinely to encourage others. You know, the Bible says, as I quoted before, exhort or encourage each other while it is called today. You won't get tomorrow. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And yes, then we can use our tongues to correct others where that is necessary. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's not wrong to use our tongues to correct where that needs to be done, as long as our motives are right. It is wrong not to correct where correction would deliver from death and prove to be a well of life. That's how James actually wraps up his epistle in the last few verses. He says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Correction like that is a well of life. And then we can use our tongues to calm things down rather than to stir up strife. Yes, a harsh tongue stirs up anger, Proverbs 15 and verse 1, but a soft answer turns away wrath. Please, can I plead with you? Can I plead with me? Bring your tongue under control by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't let it be a fountain of deadly poison that it could so easily become. Resist the pyromaniac from hell who is seeking to ignite a blazing inferno of angry words in your soul that comes straight out of the pit of hell. But rather, let us watch our words that we use with each other, and let us use our mouths to praise God. Let us use our mouths to share the gospel with others. Let us use our mouths to encourage each other. Let us use our mouths to correct each other where that's necessary. And let us use our mouths to calm things down, not to stir things up. And then your mouth will be a well of life. Amen.